In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul uses the phrase walking in newness of life. He's in a context of Romans 6, 1 through 7. And if you will, you can turn in your Bible there. We're going to be reading from that here in just a moment. Romans 6, 1 through 7. And he is talking about baptism. It's not out of context that he talks about this. In chapter 4, he's been developing the idea of faith with Abraham. In chapter 5, he is developing the idea of God's grace, and he mentions quite a long argument starting in verse 12 of chapter 5 about what God has done as one man brought death to all, one man is bringing life to all. And where we're going to pick up is in chapter 5, verse 18, and we'll read through chapter 6, verse 7. But he mentions walking in newness of life. So 5:18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it's very interesting that Paul doesn't stop here. I mean, I know we have a chapter division and all. That's man-made. That's not even apostolic. They didn't write that down. But my point is, he's continuing the thought in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Because this great big statement in verse 21, grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace would increase? Because there were some probably thinking that. Paul does this rhetorical thing where he's thinking out loud what someone might object to. And he says, by no means. How can we, who died to sin, live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So the action of baptism isn't just some introduction into a group of people, and it's just kind of a weird thing. Where'd that come from? Paul actually says, do you not recognize that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him. How? He says, by baptism into death. And the reason is that in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So it's the point God wants us to get is baptism isn't just the death, burial, resurrection, and now you go live your life any old way you want. It's now he is telling us we're supposed to be walking in newness of life. We can now. We couldn't before. We could even do it if we wanted, really. It would be no way for us to earn eternal life, just none at all. But being joined, and that's his argument in verse 4, we were buried therefore with him. How? Not by faith, but by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, again, might walk in newness of life. Going on, verse 5, 6, 7. For if we've been united with him, if, it's a condition, we've got that. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's not going to be able to go any further than the life we live here under the sun, kind of incorporating Solomon in Ecclesiastes, but still, that's the point. This body doesn't reach out into eternity. Other passages, Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that's kind of a point you can make here. We know that our old self was crucified with him in baptism in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. For the one who has died, and in this context, died is connected with baptism and all, he has been set free from sin. And that's the glory of God. That's not our own doing. That's not what the Church of Christ has come up with as a way to distinguish ourselves from all other man-made denominations. It's a bottom line is, this is we teach this because this is what God himself is teaching. Baptism is God's mind. It is not man's mind. It is his teaching. It's not ours. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm sorry, I thought that was up there, verses 8 through 21. I know it sounds really long to go through all that, but we'll get it pretty quickly, letting the Bible serve really as its own commentary in all this. 1 Peter 1, 8. Peter is writing to what he calls the dispersion, verse 1. People who were Christians following him in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And as he's encouraging them, he says in verse 8, "You have not yet seen him, and yet you love him. Even though now you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls." It's not just faith to get us through tough times in the day. This faith is to lead us to, as he says there at the end of the verse, to that glory and that salvation, as he speaks of it in that way. So as we read on in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and subsequent, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of your souls that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the following glories. Well, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that you have now, that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter's, I think, referencing like prophets Isaiah. He didn't know exactly everything that he was talking about. He didn't know all the details. Who's he talking about? Even the Ethiopian eunuch says, who's he talking about? Himself or some other man? And here we have it, that they wanted to know, they inquired, they searched carefully, he says, verse 10, but they were told it wasn't for them. Even things, he says, at the end of verse 12, that angels long to look. Therefore, that word therefore means we're connecting what we've just said with what we're getting ready to say. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you notice, if you're not reading from the English Standard Version, it doesn't say preparing your minds for action. It says girding up the loins of your mind. Now, I know, one, we're familiar with that phrasing. We know that phrasing, girding up the loins of your mind, and we probably know what it means without having to have any sort of illustration. But girding up the loins of your mind is definitely an idea that it doesn't easily convey into our modern times because we don't gird up our loins. We literally don't. Back in this time of the first century, most people, men and women both, wore what we call bathrobes. I know that sounds funny, but when you first see it, you're not like, oh yeah, look what they were. They wore robes. And they had a sash. And I don't have a bathrobe. I haven't had one in a long time. I need to find one to use this as an illustration, but we know, as we see drawings, that the robes go all the way down like to the feet for modesty. And they'd have their sandals and all. But to gird up the loins, if you had to go run or go do any sort of activity in a robe, is probably not the most conducive thing. So what you would do is grab the back end of it. And I know I've read two or three different ways that they did this. This to me seems to make some sense, that they would reach down if they could get that far down and grab the back of the robe and pull it forward and then stuff it into their belt, their sash. They made pants. Girding up the loins of your mind means get ready to do something. Get ready to act. Which is why the English Standard has modernized the thought by saying preparing your minds for action. Because that's really what the phrase means. It's not just gird the loins of your mind. What is girding loins? Well, you're getting yourself ready for action. So that's what he's saying. Getting yourself ready to do something more than just dwell on. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance when you didn't know any better. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I know sometimes we read stuff like that, we're thinking, that's tough to be holy in everything. I mean, that's what he says. He who called you is holy. You be holy, I'm holy. Could we, I mean, honestly, ever attain to God's holiness? And the answer is no. Not without God's help, which is what he does in offering his son Jesus. I mean, he doesn't say, look, y'all work on it for your, you know, your lives and I'll see how this... I mean, he doesn't do anything like that. He does this justifying for us through Jesus. I know sometimes we think it's this and that. It's Jesus and me. At the end of the day, what he provides super far outweighs. I don't know what words to be using to say it's like a gigantic elephant. You know, I don't know how many tons that thing weighs compared to like a mouse, which is like an ounce or two. And we say it's the same thing. They're both animals. It's not the same thing. So the old illustration I heard growing up from one preacher, I don't know why, some things just stick in your brain, but he said it's like a big elephant and that little mouse crossing a bridge. And the bridge shakes and rattles. And the mouse says to the elephant, "We sure shook that thing." Obviously, it wasn't the mouse at all. He contributed practically nothing. That's us. It's not that there's nothing for us to be doing in response to this great grace of God, but it doesn't equal. I don't want us to ever think, well, we got to work really hard because we're really having to earn, because that's not it. We accept a gift. Accepting the gift of grace now means I'm changed. I'm a totally different person because I've accepted this gift. If someone gives you something you know you never could afford, I saw, I think it was yesterday, it could have been the day before, a Bentley that was painted. It's like there's certain colors don't go with certain cars. I would never paint a Bentley orange. And I'm not kidding. It was a nice paint job. It didn't look like somebody came out there with a few cans of orange paint and said, you know, I'm going to make this look nice. At first, I thought that's what they'd done. And I was like, oh my word, but... You know, it came up a little closer. It had sparkly yellow. It was a beautiful paint job, but that's not what I had ever imagined a Bentley. But you know what? If the guy stopped at the light and said, it's all yours, you can have it. I mean, I would be thinking of changing the color. I like orange, but not on that car. But what do I owe this guy? It's a gift. I think we don't get the gift of salvation is offered freely. We just need to accept it. Trust the one giving that gift. And what we do is we say, well, I got to work really hard. And there's no way I can work that hard. You're right, we can't. And I know with statements like this, we overthink and we say, God says we're to be holy as he is holy. And so we then become holier than God, right? We can't do that either. But we kind of act like it sometimes. Walking in newness of life means I'm trusting him. I'm going to read what he's telling and I'm going to try. And that's the word. I think it is. Try. To conform myself to his will. Does that mean every day is going to be so easy, right? I'm a holy person. No. I think the more holy we strive to be, the harder it gets. Paul actually says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 that for those who desire, and he says it that way, those who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. He doesn't say when you're living right. He says when you desire to live godly, you're going to suffer. So sometimes it happens. We say in our mind, I intend to fill in that blank. I'm going to do good things. I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to be a better person. I'm not going to do this, not going to do that. I'm going to do this. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves really struggling to do it. And we're like, what happened? That's what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, is desiring to live godly, you're going to suffer persecution. Now, Peter, in this whole book of 1 Peter, talks about all the trial they're going to be going through. But we need to understand that as we read, and we're going to read through verse 21 here. We'll start there, verse 16, that it's because we're trusting God that we are able to do this at all. So he says in verse 17, if you call on him, if you do call on him as Father who judges impartially according to everyone's deeds, then behave yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then he goes on giving more practical admonitions about purifying our souls and our obedience to the truth, so on and so forth. Again, you shall be holy as I am holy. The statement is really uttered for us very clearly as an example back in Exodus. If you go to Exodus 19, we're going to combine Exodus 19 with 1 Peter 2. So you might do what I'm going to do and put a marker here at 1 Peter 2 and go back to Exodus 19, and then we're going to come back to 1 Peter. Because Peter is the one who makes this connection for us. Exodus 19, we'll start in verse 4, read through verse 6. So God has called and actually brought out. It's not just that he said, hey, Israel, I'd like for you to come meet me at Mount Sinai. They're enslaved to the Egyptians, and so when he calls them, he does everything, the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, all of that is his calling for them to come meet him. And that's it. He wants them to meet him. When God says to Moses, tell Pharaoh, I want to meet my people, it wasn't a lie. He wanted to meet his people, and they meet him, if you will, face to face. It's this idea of God came down to the earth, set himself on Mount Sinai, actually told the people, don't let anything living come near. No person comes near me, no animal. He gave them instruction of an animal, and you can think of a goat that just gets away from his herder, gets out toward the Mount Sinai. He said, don't go running after him, you kill him with an arrow. Kill him from a distance. Now, the point was, the very presence of God was there, and no man was going to do that and live. I mean, Uzzah could tell us the story of him reaching and touching the Ark of the Covenant when he was told not to, and he dies immediately. You think of Nadab and Abihu, who did not sanctify God the way they should have. So there are examples like that. But Exodus 19, 4, 5, and 6, as they were coming together, God says, through Moses, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that I will speak to the people of Israel. Now, there's a lot that happens, but between now and the time that God comes down, or Moses comes down with God's copy of the Ark, the covenant, excuse me, I'm getting my terms confused, to put into the Ark, that's when they have the golden calf, they throw a big party, they start worshiping. Aaron blames the people and says, we threw gold in the fire and a calf leapt out, actually, you know, and God condemns the people, he is angry, he kills thousands of them, and the Levites stand out and say, we had nothing to do with this, and the Levites then become the priestly tribe. But God's intention, again verse 6, is that you, the nation, are going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, it didn't work out. Not because of God, he couldn't do it, but because of them. They didn't want it. They couldn't do it. So when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, 5, and then we'll look at verses 9 and 10. He says in verse 4 and 5, as you have come to him a living stone. He's not some inanimate piece of rock. He's a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, and he is chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, which again goes back to Exodus 19, verse 6 specifically, a people for his own possession. In other words, these are mine. It's like, you remember Toy Story, and you've got Woody, and he puts his name on his toys. God put his name on his people. That's exactly the same idea. This is mine. He says, everything belongs to me. It's all mine. But you're a special treasure to me. I told you a couple weeks ago that Bertrand Russell, an English philosopher, he said, you know, he was an agnostic as far as what he said about himself, that he wasn't sure if there were or were not a God. Bottom line is, one of the arguments he made recently that I had read recently is pretty cool, that to him, proof of the possibility of God is that there are Jews everywhere. And his point was, you read of great nations like the Hittites and the Mayans. Where are they? You don't go to Japan and run into any of them. You don't run into a Hittite. You don't run into anybody like in Canada. And he goes, yeah, I'm a Hittite. Really? It doesn't work that way. They're gone. But God took this small, insignificant, paltry nation, and you find Jews all over the world. And that was his point, that to him seemed proof enough that God can do things. That was really his point. And I think that's a good thought. It's a significant thought. Because there are Jews everywhere. We know it's not just that they're here in South Florida or in Israel. They're everywhere. Go to any country, there's a community of Jewish people. But God wanted to make them a special treasure. They didn't want that. So what had God done? Well, through the church, we find we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are each one of us, as we've been baptized into Jesus, Romans 6, we're now priests. We don't pray through anybody else except Jesus himself. I don't have to go to somebody else and say, look, I need to talk to you to talk to God. I talk to God in Jesus' name. And he says here, again, as we look at verse 9 and 10, we are here as his own special possession to proclaim his excellencies. That's our job, is to proclaim his excellency. And so what I want to come to is the idea that it's not about earning. It's about trusting. We're not earning heaven. Look over in Luke 17, because I want us to understand walking in newness of life doesn't mean as long as I obey all the rules, and there are a lot of rules, I'm going to get into heaven finally. No. What we're wanting to do is trust the God who says, be holy for I am holy. I mean, even reading that statement, I'm like, honestly, I'm thinking, there's no way for me to be holy exactly the way God is holy. He is, as he describes himself in other passages, he is love. He's not like love. You know, God isn't like love. He is love. He is light, as he says. No surprise, the very first thing he created ever was light. I mean, you go back to Genesis, and he said, first, let there be light. And there was light. That's God. God illumines. Like in John 3, the reason people don't come to God is he's light. They love darkness more than the light. And that's what he's saying there in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. So here, Luke 17, 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come and sit down and recline at table? The master doesn't do that. The master doesn't say, man, it looks like you've been working really hard. Why don't you sit down and I'll feed you? The master says, when you change your clothes, as you come back in, yeah, it looks like you're sweaty and smelly. Why don't you go take a shower, get yourself cleaned up, and then you come out and feed me and make it quick. I'm hungry. That's what a master does. So that's what Jesus says. Will he not rather say in verse 8, prepare supper, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you can eat and drink. Does he then thank the servant because he did what he was told? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. We kind of get things back where we think, well, if we work hard enough, God will just say thank you. That'll be heaven. Heaven is a big thank you. Jesus says, when you've done what you're commanded, say, we're unworthy slaves. We don't deserve it, and we'd be right. In Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, the conclusion that is reached after everything has been seen and said and thought through and all of that has worked, we see that Solomon, and we know the conclusion because the conclusion is succinct, but the conclusion's kind of scary. He says at the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is what man's all about, really. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. It's a matter of doing what God wants because he is God. He is the one making the command, and he's also given us the ability to fulfill his commands. It's not like he says, I want you all in heaven, and then we got no way to get there, you know. No map, no what do we need to become. You know, in John 14, Jesus talks about he is going to prepare a place. That's what he says to the apostles. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I would have told you. So He's going to prepare. And I think the idea is a right idea. We are working in that way, working not in the sake of earning, but we're doing these things to be a prepared people for this prepared place. At any point, are we going to say, look at this house in heaven that I made. I deserve this. No, of course not. It's like that stranger who says, here are the keys to an orange Bentley, you know? He's just a gift giver. God is the gift giver. He's the best gift giver. If it's a good thing, it came from God. James 1:17 tells us that. Every good thing, every perfect thing comes down from the Father of lights. That's exactly how James expresses it. And so as we think about this, look over in 2 Corinthians 6. Because he's telling us we need to be separate from the world. I know right now it seems maybe, just because of observations we make, that the world seems to be scarier, I guess, in some ways. It seems to be starker, you know. It's like the contrast between good and evil in some ways is a little fuzzy. In other ways, it's like, wow, it's easy to see. Mankind has always struggled with these things. There's nowhere, I think, that we can just say, well, look, it was the 1940s. The worst of mankind existed with Adolf Hitler. Every generation seems to have men like Adolf Hitler who want to rule the world and do the bad things to do it. I mean, you go in the Bible, we think about how bad things are. I keep telling y'all, read the book of Judges. And read the book of Judges. It is not a book where you go, man, that's a great story. I know what we do as kids, we learn about, you know, Samson, really, really strong. But if you read all of the book of Judges, it's not a very good story. It's a people of God that hated God. They sound worse than some of us. I mean, you would think they'd be good people. They saw a lot of things, yeah. And they weren't good people. I think sometimes we want to convince ourselves how good we are too, right? We're not earning this. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be tied together with them. I don't know how else to illustrate except how it's been told to me. You take a big ox and you put him with a donkey. Donkey might be quite strong, but that ox is much stronger. You don't tie those two together and put them on a yoke where they work together. Because what happens is you hurt both animals. The ox, because he's so big and strong, just drags the donkey. Because you know what donkeys do when they don't want to do something? They don't move. So he gets dragged and it hurts the donkey's neck, it hurts the ox's neck. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It doesn't mean don't have any friends who are unbelievers or don't have any association at all. I mean, Jesus didn't do that. This is where I say we get holier than God. I've had friends who tell me, you can't read anything but the Bible. You mean if I'm driving down the road and I see a road sign, I can't read that? I don't know about you. I automatically read everything my eye sees. I mean, there's no way I can't read it. And he goes, well, not that. Well, then you just said I can't read anything except God's Word. So don't say that. I think we need to understand. I'll make this argument real quick. Sometimes it happens where we're like, well, I'm only going to read Christians, only New Testament Christians. If we're only going to do that, let's say songbook. How many New Testament Christians have written songs that we sing out of this big red book? It's not zero. But it's very, very few. The only one I can think of right off the top of my head is a gentleman by the name of A.W. Dicus. I know the Dicus family up in Cleveland, Ohio. A.W. was dead long before I knew of A.W., but long story short, we got to not sing any of those songs because people who weren't Christians wrote them? No, we got to be sensible. Not so weird about some things. I don't know that Jesus would say, well, you can't sing that because that person wrote it. I don't know. But I want us to understand that the tie, the association, isn't supposed to be this partnership. I know some people make the argument from this passage, you can't get married to someone who's not a Christian. That's not what Paul says here. That might be an application. I can't say it has nothing to do with it at all. But to say that's it, that's not it. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, he asks? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? They don't go together. We are the temple of the living God. As God himself said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's interesting when he says, I will walk among them. Jesus walked among us. I mean, that's what John tells us in John 1. But you think of that last time God, as the Father, Son, and Spirit, was in the Garden of Eden when he walked with Adam. And I will make my dwelling among them, walk among them. I'll be their God. They will be my people. Verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them. This doesn't mean we should live in a community where, because this is what a commune is, actually. Community, commune, is where all your neighbors are Christians, right? I mean, there are people who, I mean, honestly, I've known people who are like, you know what would be best is if we had a big neighborhood and everybody was just Christians. Okay, it would be, I guess, maybe. I don't know. In some ways, honestly, it sounds a little creepy. just being honest with you, because if you've ever lived in a community where your whole street's like Christians, or most of them are, they watch everything you do. Not in the nicest way, you know. Yeah, I saw your son was out, and he was in shorts. Okay. How long did you stare? I actually had a neighbor who was a member of a congregation we worshiped with, and that's what they said to my dad. My dad, he goes, so what you thinking? I said, I want to know how long they were staring. So that's what dad asked. How long did you stare? And, oh, I can't believe you'd ask that question. Well, then why are you out there? I mean, come on. So that's where I'm coming from in that particular regard. But, you know, we know ultimately we're going to a different destination. We're going to heaven. We're striving for that. We want other people to come with us. It's not we're holier than everybody. It's look at a hole that God has forgiven us. I think that's the perspective. It's not just this perspective of we are inheritors of God. It's a perspective of, do you see how desperate we are? Do you see how much in need I am? That I need His grace. I need His love. Go out from their midst. Be separate. Touch no unclean thing. And I will welcome you. I'll be a father. You'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then in the conclusion of 7:1, therefore, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. There are probably some things we shouldn't read or watch because of the defilement of spirit. There are probably some things we shouldn't be participating in, for sure, because of the defilement of body and spirit. And I know we don't want to be those squares, you know. But don't we want to go to heaven? I mean, that's kind of the idea. Don't we want to be with God? Don't we want to be a prepared people for His prepared place? Do you think God is just throwing things together? Just slapping it together? It's kind of an accident in thought? Of course not. There's nothing that God has created that seems that way at all. But that's what He says there at the very end about bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Because we trust Him. We love Him. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 10. And then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 13. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, there's certain qualities that he's looking for. There's certain things we need to be working on in that regard of preparation. It's like when someone says, hey, we're going on a trip, prepare. You know, we're preparing to go on vacation. What does that mean? Well, you take care of a lot of different things to get yourself ready. That's what we're doing. We're preparing for an eternal destination. So 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning there in verse 5, he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Faith and virtue go together. I mean, faith is what you believe. Virtue is what you do. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1. Gird your loins for action, right? Gird your minds for action. Faith and virtue. Virtue, knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. That's the message for the day. Self-control with steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. In verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, it's not just that you got them on a checklist and you checked it off. These are qualities that are increasing in you. Notice what he says. If they're increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. You've been clean from all that. Don't go back into it. What does Peter say? I mean, he says himself, it's like someone who, it's like a pig going back to wallow in the mire, or a dog eating its vomit. That's what he's saying here, but much nicer. Not using those illustrations there about going back. And so he says in verse 11, for in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of God, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not that you're going to barely get in. It's a rich entrance. And so we think of 1 Corinthians 13 about love and all the qualities. Love is patient, love is kind. Jesus is all those things. Those are things we need to be working on ourselves. And then finally, for the length of the time we have, look at Colossians 3 real quick. And what we're going to do is, this is our last passage, and you're like, yeah, it should be. But Colossians chapter 3, he is, as he talks about verses 1 and 2, being raised with Christ, and so we're supposed to keep seeking the things that are above. That phrase, raised with Christ, goes back to 2:12, being raised in newness of life, Romans 6, here Colossians 2:12, the idea of being baptized. We're raised, and we're keep seeking those things that are above. You keep it. It's a progression of thought, but it's a focus. That's really what it is, focus. So he says in verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, or which is idolatry. Because of these things, God's wrath is coming, and you too once walked in them when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger and malice and wrath and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to each other, seeing you put off the old self with his practice. You put on the new self, being renewed in the knowledge of him after the image of its creator. There is not Greek here and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all in all. So put on then. It's not just take off, but put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. I think one thing I come across a lot is the fact that people say Christians aren't very compassionate. And I'm not going to say we're compassionate. They just don't see it. It might very well be we're just not very compassionate. We're not very nice. I remember when I was growing up, lived near a college, and they had an annual lectureship thing, and this was an enlightening moment of my life, that the restaurants around the school said they hated that wheat. I was with a friend of mine, and he said, honey, what's wrong? You know, she's sweating and running around, and she goes, these Christians come here for a week, and they are the worst tippers, and they're mean, and they're bossy, and, you know, judgmental. She went through a list. She didn't know that we were those people, you know. All I remember is Ralph saying to me, he goes, that's the truth, isn't it? It is. So, as Christians, it's not, you know, judge everybody. He says here, be compassionate. Be kind, humble, meek, patient, bearing with each other. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Why is everything in disharmony? Because nothing's bound up in love. I mean, again, verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. How many Christians do we know that aren't very thankful? I'm kind of bitter. And an old preacher friend said, you know what? Problem is, most Christians, they're baptized in pickle juice. And I laugh every time I think of it, because he's right. There are some just as bitter as they can be. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, it's like Paul says, look, just in case you think I'm missing something, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's what it's about. It's not about earning. It's, do we trust God? Are we going to become more like Him? And the word saints, I noticed this in chapter 1, 2, 4, verse 12 and verse 26. It's the same word that we get our word holy from. It's in a lot of different forms, but that's it. It's that word. 3:12 talks about holy and beloved. It's the same word for saints. And sometimes we say that, don't we? I'm a Christian, but I'm no saint. Actually, according to the Bible, if you have been baptized for the remission of your sins, if you have put on Christ in baptism, you are a saint. And you should live accordingly. I think really that's kind of the summation of the points I'm trying to make this morning, is you should live accordingly. Does that mean every day is easy and perfect? No. Name a day in the life of Jesus, you're like, well, that looks easy. Paul, You can read in 2 Corinthians 11 everything he went through because he was an apostle. Does not sound easy. As I've read some military groups say, the only easy day was yesterday. I think in some ways that can be true. We don't know what's coming today, but we know the Savior. I don't know who holds tomorrow, but I know, or excuse me, I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds the future in his hand. It's God. I was trying to quote the song and I got the words mixed up, sorry. But that's kind of the point, is God holds tomorrow. Do I trust him? Am I going to hold to him? Am I going to obey him? Am I going to learn more about him in his word? Am I closer in communion with him because I'm praying more, depending on him more, thinking about him more, or not? The song Andy's chosen here, number 708, when we all get to heaven, that is what we want. Are we doing these things to glorify our God? He is preparing the place. Are we preparing ourselves? If you've not been baptized, you've not been born again of water and spirit, don't let this moment pass. Come forward right now as we stand and sing.